Father, we just come before you, and with great humility, Lord, we remember our real family in North Korea. And we just pray, Father, that you will, even just this day, as we're praying, that while they sleep, that you'll encourage their hearts, that you'll wrap your arms of love around them and secure them in the knowledge that your kingdom is coming and your will be done on this earth like it's done in heaven. So give them hope, Lord. Help them to keep their eyes fixed on things above and not the circumstances and the situations that they face here on this fallen planet. This world, Lord, will never make a place for us. You promised us that. The world will never find it acceptable to follow you and to serve you. But you make it all worthwhile. And so we pray, Father, that you encourage the hearts of our family, that you make ways for them to escape like what we read, what we heard. We pray, Father, that you provide opportunities for your word to be spoken, for your word to get out, and for more hearts to come alive through the spreading of your gospel. We just pray these things are accomplished, Lord. We remember our brothers and sisters. We remember them, Lord. And let our love for them be demonstrated to them by your Spirit. We ask you to do this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to just jump into our Bible study here this morning. We've been exploring the book of Colossians. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't, I'll read real slow, so maybe you can write it down. Paul has been focusing on Jesus all through this book. In fact, this whole letter has been about Jesus, if you think about it. If you think about the basic stuff that he was saying at the outset, he was trying to get their thinking, their doctrine right, so that it was properly focused on Jesus. It's everything that we understand, everything that we know about God always is going to come back to him. He's the supreme understanding of God that we have. And then he went on from that to talk about how then our lives are going to be focused on Jesus, that the way we live is going to be lived in such a way that we're in harmony with Jesus. We're going to be putting on a new life. And so that's what we've been exploring now, how Jesus is still at the center of all things. He's at the center of our understanding. He's at the center of the way we live in this world. And Paul's been talking about how we're going to take off the old life that we had, the old way that we used to live, and we're going to put on this new life we've been given through Jesus. And this new life is all about him. We've basically been saying it's like wearing Jesus. We're going to wear Jesus in the life that we lived. So last time we started with where we're going to wear Jesus, and we started the home, and we talked about husbands and wives and the relationship that we have there between spouses, but that's just part of the relational dynamic that takes place in the home. So today we're going to continue our theme on wearing Jesus, where we wear Jesus, and we're going to expand that from the husband and the wife to the other parts of the household, and then we'll go beyond even the household in this. So if you're there in chapter 3, let's just read verse 20 to begin our study today. It says in verse 20, Paul is writing, he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Okay, there are several points that I want to observe in this passage, several things that we want to take out of this. It's similar to last week's message in that we're talking about how we're going to be wearing Jesus. And in this case, we're talking to the younger people, to the kids in the audience. And I can see there's a few here. There's not as many. And so a lot of the kids are going to be back in their classrooms. So parents, you're going to be taking this and using this as a guide for how you're going to interact with your kids and how your kids, the expectations that you have on them. But we wear Jesus at home when children listen to and respect their parents' guidance. That's what this is all about. And once again, I want you to notice something here, that Paul violates cultural standards, cultural norms in this. What he does is he speaks directly to children. He doesn't talk to the adults in this case. He's talking to the kids. He's looking at them as equals, as part of this whole plan, and speaks directly to them. And in so doing, just like he did with women who were in a culturally oppressed situation, he elevates their status. He elevates their position and their place. He's humanized them in a culture that actually didn't make any allowances for the humanization of their children until they reached a certain age. So Paul is telling us how we're going to wear our new lives, how and where we wear Jesus. And he's talking to kids as though they're equals. He's talking to them as fellow heirs, co-heirs in this kingdom project that's unfolding here. They have their part to play. And as we said, the reality of Christ being lived in our lives, the reality of Christ being demonstrated in our lives has to begin at home, has to begin right where we live, at home and in the place that we are. And then it's extended outward from there. Any ministry that we're involved in, and that's true for anything. That's true on any level of ministry. Any ministry that we're involved in has to be something that emanates first from our homes. It begins there, and then it spreads outward if it's a, you know, if it's something that the Lord's doing. We never want to get that backwards. So here Paul is addressing the kids as fellow disciples. Fellow disciples. You're not second-class citizens. You're not unimportant to the grand scheme of things. You're not, you're not unimportant in this. In fact, it's important to remember as children, as kids, as younger people, that you're not also given leeway to do your own thing until you're old enough for what you're doing to matter. You're not given leeway just to do your own thing or follow your own course until you're old enough to not care about having fun anymore. That's not the idea behind it. No, Paul speaks to the children without any condescension whatsoever. He talks to them like equals. You guys are all part of the plan as well, because they're as much a part of the story that's unfolding as the adults are. So another observation that we want to make here is that in God's order, children are elevated in status and have a vital role to play in the demonstration of the kingdom of God. The word that Paul uses there for children in the Greek is tekna. And it doesn't carry a specific age bracket with it or anything like that, but it refers to any child who is still dependent on their parent for support, any child who's still living within that kind of parent-child support establishing. You know, when a child, obviously the relationship is going to change as the child grows and moves on into their own home and have their own lives established in their own home and their own order. Things are going to change. That call to obedience is different for an adult who's moved on into adult life responsibilities. Now, the call to honor our parents never changes. All of us, no matter what age we are called to honor our parents, to honor those, the generation that have gone before us. But this challenge to obey, and the word is hupakouo, not the other part in there, but literally means to listen to and follow the instructions that are given. It means to listen to what's being said and then follow those instructions, apply them in life. And that's a challenge that's given to children who are still residing at home and are still under the, you know, receiving the support from their parents. And that's only going to be, especially in the cultural context that it's in, that's only going to be a fairly small window of time. The harsh reality of it is that in Paul's day, very few children ever had parents who lived beyond their teenage years to actually speak into their lives like that. The age expectancy in that day was so much lower than what it is in our day, that there's, you know, that it really even didn't apply in a lot of ways. So the other harsh reality is that children in the context of that culture in that time, until they were at the age of 16, they were considered the property of the paterfamilia, of the father, of the head of the home. The girls were always considered property. Sorry about that, but that's just the way it was in that society. And despite what seems like these barbaric attitudes from that culture, Paul challenges children as he would any other disciple, and he says to them, listen and follow the instructions. Listen to and follow the instructions that your parents give, because that's how you begin demonstrating this new order of the kingdom of God. That's how you are actually doing your part in demonstrating this, in showing that God has come to this earth and made things new in the hearts of men, and that there's a new order to follow. There's something new that's come here to this earth. It's not the same way as it always was before. And the way you're going to do that as a young person is by showing that kind of respect, listening to, following the guidance of your parents. You could say, yeah, but Rob, how am I going to be Ferris Bueller if I do that? I mean, how is that ever going to be cool? And you know what the harsh reality is? It's not. It's never going to be cool. If anybody ever told you that following Jesus was going to be cool in some way, in some cultural sense, they lied to you terribly. And so just to set the record straight, so at least you hear it from somewhere, I'm going to say it as clearly as I possibly can. You will never, ever be cool in the culture's eyes as you're following Jesus. You just won't. That's just the way it is. This world will never make a place for following Jesus. And all of the goofy attempts that the church makes at trying to coolify Christianity only highlight the glaring disparity between the two. It makes us laughable to the world around us because we're never going to be able to pull this off. You compare any movie made by Christians and a movie made by, you know, people who know what they're doing, and there's a huge difference there. You compare music styles and stuff. There's just no comparison. Any attempt that we're making to try to come off as though we're cool, just forget it. Dismiss that right off the bat, because here's the thing. You weren't called to that anyway. That's the culture's low, low standards. That you weren't called to be one of the lemmings that's going over the cliff with all the rest of those people. You have a higher calling than that. You are called as children in the kingdom of God, as young people, you are called to counterculture. You are called to live counterculturally, to live your life from a knowledge of something that they don't know in the world at large. No matter who you are or where you fit in to the social strata, to the social status of this broken world, you are part of a secret invasion of this planet. You're an agent of the Hero King. You've got a mission to accomplish. You're here for a reason. And while it can look mundane to a casual observer, it has a purpose. And all that you're being called to, even in this one verse, it has a purpose in maturing you light years ahead of your peers, to training you to be a leader in this world, to train you to be a leader who can lead people to a rescue found in Jesus Christ, training you to be more than just an empty shell among the masses who follows blindly the flow of cultural zeitgeists, training you to be someone who actually makes a difference in this world, who turns this world upside down. And Paul provides the motive here. This is pleasing to God. This is his plan for you during this stage of your life, during this window of opportunity. It's not going to be like this forever, as we made that clear. It's not like that all the time. But this is his plan in this stage. This is what forms you into the world changer you were meant to be. And this is going to happen as you listen to and follow the guidance of your parents. And so a kid could sit here and say, okay, Rob, but my parents aren't Christians, you know, and they want me to lie for them, and they want me to help them cheat on drug tests. Am I supposed to obey them? Am I supposed to do stuff that's illegal? And again, Paul is speaking in the ideal sense here. He's reducing this to a very simplistic concept. So obviously, we're going to always obey God before we'd obey man. That's including our parents, and that's applicable there. If our parents are ordering us to do something that violates God's values or violates our own conscience, then no, we obey our parent. We obey God rather than our parents on that issue. That's just the thing. We obey God rather than man, but only on that issue. In other words, we're only going to talk about those areas where our conscience is being violated. Other than that, we respect and honor and listen to and obey our parents. I mean, we don't want to use their differing morality as an excuse to disobey when it's convenient for us. You know, I'm not going to do the dishes. You're not even a Christian. Why should I listen to what you say? I serve God, not you. You see what I'm saying? Our calling as a representative of the kingdom of God is to demonstrate this new order of sacrificial love. And that's really what it comes down to. And even kids are capable of this. And that's the whole concept, is that Jesus believes in you. God believes in you. God believes you're well capable of doing this. And you are. To show and to demonstrate that sacrificial love like Jesus did. Which is why I believe it pleases him, because it emulates him. It imitates him. You are wearing Jesus in this world when you put aside your own wills. Because listen, young people, old people, nobody likes being told what to do. You never grow out of that. Who here really enjoys being told what to do when they want to do something different? Nobody. You know, you were scratching your head. I thought you were raising your hand. Sorry. but anyway, so, I mean, that's the thing. We we learn these things. These are the lessons that we learn in life. God believes in you. God believes you're well capable of doing this. He believes in you that you have a part to play in the unfolding nature of the new order of the kingdom of God here on this earth. Okay, so that's the child's calling. We go on then to verse 21. We're still talking about wearing Jesus in the home. Verse 21, he says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And here we have the other side of the coin, and we see this pattern that's developed here in Paul's writing. He speaks first to the weakest part of the relational dynamic, and he encourages them as an equal, and encourages them of their status in the Lord, reminding them that they are somebody. They aren't less than human. They aren't unimportant. They're very important to God. That's happened there in verse 18. It's happening in verse 20 here. It'll happen again in verse 22. And then he addresses the stronger person who wields the most power in the relationship, and it's the parents in this case. And he cautions them to be careful about their use of authority in the home. And we learn from this that we wear Jesus at home when parents are balanced and loving in their leadership of their kids. Now, it says fathers in this text. The word mostly means fathers when it's translated, but it can refer to both parents. And I think especially given if we're to transliterate this to our culture, then I believe this could very easily apply. I believe we'd translate this to both parents. This is about both the mother and the father as they're training their children. I think that's appropriate. Parenting in the new order of Christianity, man, it requires a lot of balance. It really does. On one hand, we want to provide clear, enforced boundaries that help shape our children into good and responsible adults that are going to be able to interact in society in a positive way. I mean, that's our role. That's our responsibility. And we certainly don't ever want to abdicate that responsibility. That is so important, not just for the culture at large, but for the welfare of our child. It's our role, it's our responsibility to provide those boundaries and enforce those things. It's important for our kids. But at the same time, we don't ever want to send the message to our children that our love and acceptance of them in any way hinges on their obedience, that it in any way hinges on whether or not they're able to comply with that. We don't want to become so boundary-focused that we end up alienating our children relationally. So balance is required. I mean, the huge amounts of it. Now, in the Roman world that Paul wrote this thing to, not only was child abuse rampant, I mean, and it was. Parents, you know, it was even within a legal right to abandon your child. If you, you know, felt that you didn't want to take care of this child, you could abandon them out in a city square for the slave traders to come and take them away or the dogs to come and eat, either way. Child abuse was rampant within that culture, but also patricide was epidemic. And patricide is where children are killing their dads, killing their parents. It was one of the most common things to take place in that time. I mean, so you can see what was going on here, and that's what Paul speaks into. He's going to short circuit that cultural norm. He's going to bypass that, and he points to this new way to live as a family where the parents emulate the love of the Heavenly Father, the love that he shows. What's one of the ways in which we know the Heavenly Father loves us? How does he love us? Anyone? He died for us. He's forgiving. Unconditional. He loves us unconditionally. We're called to, as parents, to emulate that. Now, that's a challenge. That's a serious challenge for a broken human being. Loving unconditionally while still providing expectations of obedience. That's our calling. God's grace towards us informs us that we're always loved without condition by him, whether we're following his values or not. But that doesn't mean that we as his followers can just live any way we want to without any expectations from God. As in any relationship, there are boundaries that we move within out of our love for him, out of the relationship that we have, not out of fear of rejection, not out of fear of punishment, but because we love and care for him. So Paul calls parents to emulate this kind of love in dealing with our children, seeking to achieve that balance that isn't indulgent on one side, but isn't crushing on the other. And like I said, it's not easy. I mean, Paul says, don't provoke them. And the word, in its fuller sense, means don't exasperate or irritate your kids to the point that it produces resentment. Now, if you're the parent of teenagers, I'm sure you're sitting here thinking, well, how do you do that? My very existence irritates my child. But the more common usage of that word was the idea of poking at a fire until it sparks. Have you ever been at a bonfire and you can poke at that thing and poke at it until finally it bursts into flames or sparks out? Well, so you get the picture of what he's talking about there. We don't want to just keep needling our kids. We don't want to just keep poking at them until finally they erupt in some emotional outburst. Robbie and I raised 4 kids to adulthood, and so I have a lot of opinions on this subject, but that's all they are, is opinions. And I know many of you have done the same, have raised children, and along the way, we all have a lot to learn. I mean, Robbie and I made a lot of mistakes as we went along. I think maybe we did a few things okay, but it's a learning process. I mean, we never want to view parenting as something that we've got figured out or that somebody in a book somewhere has gotten figured out, because the only people who are experts about raising kids are people who've never had any. The rest of us are trying to figure our way through this. I mean, Robbie and I, we were young when we started. I mean, we were all growing up together in this house. We were trying to figure out how this all works, how we're supposed to do this. And these are some of the things that we had to pay attention to, things that we had to learn along the way, some of the glaring examples of what I think Paul is talking about here when he's talking about provoking our kids, irritating them to the point where they're frustrated. I think of the ways that we could do this. Sometimes we can do this if we're focused so much on the boundaries, where everything is all the rules, it's all deprivation, where our kids are never allowed any kind of liberty to make any kind of choices at all, or to express anything on their own. You know, our calling is to guide them and lead them into adulthood as individuals, which means part of our challenge is to provide them the opportunities to make choices and to think on things on their own. And so we've got to be careful that we don't make the boxes, you know, so small and draw the line so tight and so narrowly that we don't allow them any opportunity for any responsibility, so that we send the message that we don't trust them or believe in them as people. As parents, we're guiding them into their lives as individuals, so we don't want to crush that sense of worth by micromanaging every small decision that they're going to make in their lives. We can irritate our kids by never listening to them, by brushing them aside. Well, what you're talking about, you know, I don't care about G.I. Joe. Things like that. I mean, stuff like that, that we got to be careful that we don't brush them aside and send a message that of a depreciated worth to them. Because we have to remember, they're not going to be our age. And the things that are important to them may seem insignificant to an adult, but it's everything to them. And we've got to be careful that we don't brush them aside. We listen to them. We pay attention to them. Now, that doesn't mean at the same time that they have control over all things. That's where the boundaries come in. There's a time and a place, but we've got to make sure that in that time and place, we're there. We're ready to listen. We're paying attention when they're coming to us. Sometimes we'll crush them by setting unrealistic goals for our kids. We have to be so careful that we don't try to live vicariously through our children, pushing them on in academics or sports to achieve things that reflect nicely on our egos. And that's a real thing that parents have to be careful of. Oh, well, my child got this score on SAT, which is kind of like saying, aren't I brilliant? I mean, that's what we got to be careful of. We don't want to make the mistake of trying to live vicariously through them. We are here to guide them, to lovingly guide them into their individual lives. We have to be careful about, you know, being critical all the time or failing to show affection verbally or even physically. I'm not a hugger. You guys know that. I don't hug very well. And it came to my attention later on as my kids were getting older that I didn't really hug my sons enough. I mean, that's one of those things that I realized as I went along. They needed that. They needed that from their dad. They needed that kind of affection. And I set out to make that right, But I also apologize to them. And that's another way we can crush our kids. Do you apologize? Or do we always send out the message, well, I'm right no matter what because I'm the parent? Man, I'm the first one to get there and apologize to my kids. If I mess up or I do something wrong or I recognize where I've failed in some area, I'll be right there because they need to know that I'm a human and I'm learning as well. They need to see that it's all right to be wrong in some instances as long as we're willing to own up to it and face it with humility. We need to be careful how we deal with our kids that way. But you know, on the other side of the coin, on the other side of that, we have to be careful that we don't exasperate our kids by not providing any kind of boundaries, any kind of loving parameters in which they're going to learn to operate. If we set back in that attitude of, well, you know, it's just so much work, and what am I going to do? It's just a big hassle, or I just love little Johnny so much, I just can't tell him no about anything. Look, kids can't handle that kind of freedom. They just can't. We got to own up to the reality of that. We made those kids. It was a lot of fun. But the fact is that raising them is a challenge. And it's an important challenge and one that we've got to take seriously in our lives. And we can exasperate, irritate our children if we don't provide that kind of that boundary. If we sort of just leave our kids on our own, they instinctively feel insecure in an environment like that. And that insecurity sends them the message that they're not that important, that they're not loved. And we don't want to do that. It's all about balance, prioritizing relationship above all things. Prioritizing relationship in this. I'm talking about that even when we discipline, it's with relationship in view. We don't want to let the boundaries become a monster in and of themselves so that's what's so important is the boundaries. No, it's the relationship. The boundaries are there so that we can function well in that relationship and the expectations of that relationship. So that when we discipline, we're going to discipline carefully and with clear explanations, and we're going to be willing to listen to what our child has to say. It's a balance, but it's our calling as parents. It's how we're going to wear Jesus in our homes. It's how we live him right there in our own homes, how he becomes real where we live. And Paul says that's important too, because we don't want to discourage our kids. And that word for discouraged can mean disheartened or despondent. We're to guide them into adulthood, and that means that they're going to be individuals, which means when they grow and they become adults, in our view, that they're going to be their own people. They're going to have their own convictions. They're going to have their own choices to be made. So we don't want to fall into the trap of trying to make our kids exactly like us, little clones of who we are, because that is a recipe for heartache all the way around. That's heartache for the parent. That's heartache for the child who can never measure up. We want to remember what we're here to do. Guide these precious humans, these people who have their own value and worth and part and role to play in the kingdom of heaven. Guide them with the experience that we have gained and are gaining towards that ability to express their own individuality. So it's a balance. It requires love and commitment to a relationship. And listen, we covered this really extensively in Ephesians, so I would direct you to go there if you want more on that subject. So Paul goes on then, verses 22 to 25. Let's read that. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." You know, men pleasers will just wreak havoc on a spell checker. Anyway, verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done." There's no partiality. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, now we may think that Paul is expanding his point about relationships to going outside the home, but in actuality, Paul was still talking about the home in this section here, because Aristotle's concept of the family in those days were that there were three aspects to the home relationship: husbands to wives, fathers to sons, and masters to slaves. That was all part of one big happy, or depending on your position in that, unhappy family. But now slavery, we talk about slavery and we look at that, and that's such a perplexing issue to us in our day and age. Slavery in first century Rome was vastly different from the antebellum slavery of the United States, the pre-Civil War slavery that we knew here. But still, no matter what, you know, we can make all the cases for why it was different and all, but no matter what, no matter how you slice it, slavery is still slavery. Slavery is dehumanizing. Slavery is unfair, no matter how you slice it. So it was going to be a while. Paul doesn't address it there, but it will be addressed by the forces of the kingdom of God. William Wilberforce later on in history was able to have an impact on this world that changed it forever. But everything in its time, and here in Paul's letter, he's highlighting this new life we live in Christ and how it's going to be revealed in every strata of our social surroundings. So we're kind of hard-pressed to find a complete application of these verses to our culture and age. So we have to take the principles, and we do have to go outside of the home and go to the workplace. So Paul's instructions here tell us something important about this new life that we live. And that is, we wear Jesus in the workplace. When we do all that we do for our work, for our employment, we do it for Jesus. We do our work for him. And I think the pattern that Paul uses continues of addressing the weaker force in the relational dynamic and elevating them, reminding them that no matter what their place in life, God has a purpose for them and that they are significant. The primary message of the gospel, we've talked about that a lot, is that our circumstances do not define us. Our circumstances, where we find ourselves, that is not how we're defined. Slavery isn't fair. It's not right. But the gospel message informs us that all of us are free, no matter where we may find ourselves in life, no matter what our circumstances may indicate. All of us are free in Christ. So the moral dilemma that slaves were facing was essentially the dilemma of the workplace. How am I going to serve my master here on earth and also serve my master, Jesus, who's in heaven? How do I do this? And really, this is the exact same issue that every employee, every person who is part of a working force is going to have to face as a Christ follower, including the modern American employee. We have to determine who is Lord, not only in our home, but also at the workplace. I like the way the message words this and paraphrases this. Let's put that up there. We'll read this together. He says, "Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimum that'll get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work is going to be held responsible. A follower of Jesus doesn't cover up. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work." Okay, so this new life that we live in Christ produces all kinds of changes in our lives, in the way we live. You know, as Paul mentioned before, we have a new understanding of ourselves and our purpose, a new way of interacting with people, a new way of interacting with our spouse. And here we see that it comes with a new work ethic as well. The normal motives that we would operate from before when it comes to our employment are going to be changed. Normally, when we think about our work and the work that we do, there's two headings that inform us about whether or not we like or want our job. And that is, do I have a good work environment, a good working relationship with those who have authority over me? And secondly, is it going to pay me well? I mean, statistically, that's the two main concerns that American workers have when it comes to their jobs. But Paul changes things up and he brings a new dimension to the workplace. And the descriptions that he uses to describe our work, listen to this, in sincerity of heart, fearing God with all of our heart, or doing this heartily. These are the attributes of worship. These are descriptive terms that you would use to describe someone who's engaged in worshiping God. Paul suddenly elevated what we usually consider to be mundane and ordinary stuff to an act of worship, which means that this is a means by which we're serving and ministering to Jesus. That means we don't work for the company anymore. Wherever it is that you work, wherever you are, we have to remember, we don't work for that company anymore. We work for Jesus. We belong to him. We work for him. So this new life that we have at work is one that is recognizing that Jesus is the one who is the final authority over us. So this new life is going to be lived a different way. This new life at work is going to be a life that isn't going to sit there and stare intently with brows furrowed at a file until the boss leaves and then go back to checking statuses on Facebook or something. That's not the way this new life is going to be. Paul says that instead of just doing what you need to do to keep your boss off your back or doing what's necessary to look good during the annual review, do everything you do as though you work directly for Jesus. And that's a perspective that changes everything. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.'" Kind of a hard thing to say. But either way, it was good. And it was a good point. The tasks that are given to us, the work that is assigned to us may seem trivial or unimportant, but the person doing it never is. The person doing it is of utmost importance. in the grand scheme of God's purposes and plans. And so we have the opportunity to turn all of our work, any work that we do, into worship. Because as we said so many times before, circumstances don't inform us of who we are. Our relationship to Jesus does. So it only stands to reason that when he said in verse 17 that we're going to do everything in the name of Jesus and in harmony with who he is, it only stands to reason that in verse 23, we do it with all our heart for Jesus. We're not only doing things in harmony with who Jesus is, but we do what we do for Jesus as an act of worship before him. Everything. That means every job that we have, every place of employment where we are, that's our ministry. That's our place of worship. You don't have to come to Eastgate on a Sunday morning to engage in worship. You're engaged in worship on Monday morning when you're sitting in your cubicle or whatever it is that you do. That's your worship before God. You do it heartily and to him. That's the new life that we live. And then Paul addresses pay scales, which is really ironic because slaves had no hope for getting recompense or advances in pay or whatever. So Paul is pointing out, saying, hey, you guys have an inheritance. A slave couldn't have inheritance, but he's saying that because you belong to Jesus, you've got an inheritance that's going to be revealed one day. So he's the one that is our supply and our source. And so the principle we draw from this is that we wear Jesus in the workplace when we remember to work for him, to look to him for our provision and our reward. I want to just take the time to finish up this theme here. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 4 because it really goes with this section. He goes to the other side of this and he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what's just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And again, Paul's following this pattern of encouraging the weaker part of the relational dynamic, emphasizing the dignity of all human beings, everyone. And no matter what their place is in society, from society's standards or viewpoints, all of us are deserving of that dignity. And he challenges those who hold some authority, and he emphasizes the means by which that authority is used, and Jesus becomes our pattern. So our final point that we take is that we wear Jesus in the workplace when we view ourselves as servants. Paul's reminding the masters that they have to be cautious and careful how they deal with their servants. Now, we have to translate that to our culture and our day, and so we'd look at the employer, we'd look at the foreman, we'd look at the department head, whatever title of authority a person may have. Jesus says that he remembers you remember that you're a servant, you're a slave to Christ. And so he's saying to them, your calling is to care for people. So that means we're not going to use our authority to walk over people or use them for our own advantage and not care about them. We're all the same in Christ. There's no slave or free. And Paul reminds the masters and servants that they both serve Christ equally. There's no distinction in his mind. This whole chapter started with this challenge to set our minds on things above. That is, understand our lives and everything about our lives in light of the new order found in Christ, found in his teachings and how he described what life is. Life is not about getting all that we can, gaining as much power and influence as possible. The life is not about controlling people or getting our own way or taking every advantage that we can gain in order to establish our own selves. Life in Christ is a world that's upside down, where there is equality and there's love, and where we live to serve others and know the reality of love in doing that, in serving others and caring for their needs above our own. The world rushes on all around us. It's motivated by fallen goals and broken values, and it rushes on. It's been rushing on like a river. And here we are, people who've encountered a new way to live. Here we are, all of a sudden finding ourselves standing against the flow of what's considered normal in the world where we live. And I wouldn't say that our message is a social gospel, but I would say it clearly is a gospel with social implications. That if we believe on Jesus, it can't help but make a difference in the way we interact in our homes, interact in the workplace, interact everywhere that we're placed in the world where we are. And that, in the long run, can't help but make a difference in this world as we wear this new life we've been given by Jesus. So our calling is to wear Jesus, to wear him wherever we are. So let's commit to wearing Jesus 24/7, in the home, outside of the home, at the workplace, at the marketplace, at school, wherever we are. to wear him and demonstrate him to the world around us and ultimately be world changers in the process. Right on? All right, cool. You guys will stand up with me, please. We'll close with a song.
God, we're so grateful to you that you give us meaning and purpose in our lives. That this is not just some hobby we have. This isn't something that we confine to one small period of time in our lives or portion of the week. We thank you, Lord, that you have invaded every aspect of our lives, which means that you've redeemed every part of it as we yield it to you. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to offer up every aspect of our lives, no matter what circumstances we face, no matter what may be going on, no matter where we may find ourselves in life. Help us to remember that we belong to you, that you have a purpose and a plan, and that you're good, and that you're working things together for our good. Help us live with that knowledge, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
It's challenging. All the stuff that we've been looking at is challenging and definitely stuff to chew on. It's fun to look at the doctrines and meditate on those. It's a different thing when all of a sudden it goes to our homes and begins emptying out the drawers and knocking over the tables and stuff. And it's a challenge for us to comply with that, to recognize the Lordship of Christ. But I hope that we all do it. Let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.